For posterity, I don't know if that'll work, but we'll see how we go. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the grace that you've shown us in gathering us together and encouraging us through the songs that we've sung and the prayers that we've prayed. I pray that that song that we've just sung would be the prayer of our hearts as we come before your word this morning, that you would fix our minds to consider what you have to say to us, and that as Chris prayed again this morning, that you would be pleased with the thoughts of our hearts and the meditations of our minds as we listen to and think about your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As Chris has already said this morning, I've picked for my text this morning 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 9 to 18. That's the passage where Elijah complains about the people of Israel and that he's the only faithful one left. And I kind of picked that a little bit with my tongue in my cheek, given that, you know, there's a small number of us here this morning. Not that we're a faithful remnant, obviously, given that most people are at camp, but like I said, with my tongue in my cheek, and then God has kind of turned the joke on me, I think. The passage talks about the still small voice, and I think God said, well, if you want to talk about the still small voice, then we'll take away all your normal amplification system and leave you with whatever you can scrounge. But all jokes aside, I've been keen to preach this passage for a while because I think a lot of us can resonate with the frustration that Elijah expressed in these verses and the lessons that Elijah was shown by God as he came before God with this frustration that he'd had. Preached to the nation of Israel for, by this stage, 3.5 years, and seen not no fruit, but certainly not the fruit that he would have hoped for. This passage is coming off the back of his famous victory at Mount Carmel, where he had a victory over the prophets of Baal, showing that God, Yahweh, was the one who could send down fire from heaven, unlike Baal. And the prophets of Baal were slaughtered. But as the chapter ticks over, Elijah and we as well really find that the nation of Israel hasn't had the revival that Elijah would have hoped for. Especially the leaders of the nation of Israel, the king and the queen, were thoroughly unrepentant. And like I said, I think the frustration that Elijah felt at having ministered to this nation for years and not seeing the fruit that he would have hoped, not seeing the change that he would have hoped for. I'm sure many of us can resonate with that as well. The frustration of speaking to friends or co-workers, maybe your husband or wife expressing the ways in which you would hope that they would change, or even through to institutions like churches or the nation of Australia or whatever it is. Most of us know what it feels like to have spent a long time hoping for someone to change and not really seeing the fruit that we might desire to see. Sin produces in each of us a level of stubbornness, doesn't it? To resist God's word when it's presented to us. Sin forms really deep habits within our hearts, even addictions that we struggle to get out of in our own strength. And when you face that in someone else, which is usually where we sense it, is when it's in someone else, that stubbornness and refusal to change, It starts to produce that frustration in you. Like a saucepan on a stove trying to boil the water, you start to see those bubbles around the edges, and the frustration starts to grow, just simmering below the surface around the edges, and it's not long before it really bubbles to the surface, is it? And that's what we see in Elijah in this passage, that bubbles to the surface as he comes and speaks to God. And as we see in this chapter how God responded to Elijah's frustration, I trust it will be instructive for you as it has been for me. So with that in mind, let me read 1 Kings chapter 19. If you've got a Bible and you haven't turned there already, please do so. So chapter 18 is the chapter where God sends down fire from heaven and then sends rain on the nation of Israel. And at the end of chapter 18, Elijah and King Ahab have just reached the royal palace at Jezreel. I'm going to read for context from verses 1 down to the end of verse 18, but like I said, I'm going to focus on verses 9 and following. But listen as I read. Ahab told Jezebel, that's the queen Jezebel, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." In other words, she's sending death threats to him. She's saying, "I'm going to kill you like you killed my prophets." Then he was afraid and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. That's the southern end of the nation of Israel, the southern end of the nation of Judah by this stage, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, which we read about before in Exodus. At Mount Sinai at Horeb, he came to a cave and lodged there in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The structure of this conversation is fairly plain to see because of how Elijah's, or such a large section of it, is repeated You can gather that there's a something of a turning point or a structural shift at that point. So we're going to look at this passage under four headings: Elijah's complaint, and then God's comfort, then Elijah's complaint again, and then God's command. But let me start with verses 9 and 10, because this conversation starts with a question, God's question in verse 9. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, this question that God poses could be taken in a bunch of different ways. It could be that God is kind of giving a stern rebuke, almost questioning a rebellious child. What are you doing here? Or perhaps God was questioning why Elijah was where he was, right? What are you doing here, Elijah? Shouldn't you be somewhere else? But we read in the verses just before that God had prepared Elijah. He all but invited Elijah to come on this journey, so I don't think either of those really makes sense. I think perhaps it's better to think of this as God inviting Elijah to open proceedings. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you here to do? God seems to be expecting something from Elijah. And you might wonder, what is it? What is God expecting of Elijah? What is God actually wanting Elijah to do? Well, we read before from Exodus 33 and 34, and there's a lot of connections between that and this passage. As I said before, it's the same mountain, perhaps even the very same spot on the mountain that Moses came to. And both of them are coming just after the nation of Israel did some rebellious stuff. So in Exodus, it's coming just off the heels of the golden calf. And then here in 1 Kings, where we've had many, many, many years of rebellion and idolatry. So I think it's probably likely that God was expecting Elijah to come to the same mountain and sort of take up proceedings in the same way that Moses did. Moses pleaded with God for mercy in spite of Israel's sin. And the question we might ask at this point is Elijah going to do the same thing? Well, Elijah's response was less than stellar. It was a far cry from what Moses had said almost 1,000 years before. Elijah really complained about Israel's failure to honor God. Now, he complained to God, which is not always a bad thing to do, and there are plenty of examples, particularly in the Psalms, but also elsewhere in Scripture, of people complaining to God in a really healthy and often hope-tinged way. But Elijah didn't even really do that either. He just kind of complained and didn't express any sort of sense of trust in God. He was just laying out before God all the things that Israel had done wrong. They've forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've put your prophets to death. And they seek my life as well. Elijah took the role in the divine court of the accuser, the prosecutor, charging Israel with the sin that they had done. He was appealing to God as judge on behalf of the victims, really, namely God himself, his prophets, and Elijah himself as well. Elijah is taking the role of the prosecutor. Who then in this passage is the defense counsel? Who's going to stand up for Israel? Who's going to call on God for mercy? Well, we see later in the chapter that it's actually God who expresses mercy. It's not called for, but God expresses mercy anyway, because that is his heart. God's role in this passage is quite different to what God was, the role that God performed when Moses was interceding all those years before. But God's heart was the same, wasn't it? God said that his heart was merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what he told Moses, and that's what he shows here. He shows mercy and grace to Israel, despite what Elijah says. And this is good news for us, isn't it? For you and me. We get caught ourselves in the deceitfulness, the stubbornness, the addictiveness of sin. But Jesus doesn't get frustrated the way Elijah did. Jesus keeps praying. Even when they hung him on the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he prays that for us as well, as he stands before the Father in heaven. "Father, forgive them." Well, Chris, when we were at prayer meeting earlier this week, Chris challenged us as well. Do we pray that same heart, that same prayer that Jesus prays? Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them." Do we intercede for one another and seek mercy for one another? How do we speak to God about those who fail to love and honor him? The rebellious Christians or churches that are going astray, our prodigal kids, the secular culture around us, how do we bring those things before God? Do we call on him for mercy, acknowledging sin, confessing sin, and calling on him to be merciful and to forgive? It's easy, isn't it, to complain about all the things that have been done against God and against us, but it's a very Christ-like thing to pray for mercy, to ask God to save and change and forgive. May God save us from our selfish hearts, that we might seek grace for those around us. But in saying that, even though that was probably the right thing to do, and Elijah may have been in the wrong in the way that he spoke, God didn't rebuke him. God didn't respond in anger or tell him off for what he was saying. God's response was one of comfort. As we see in verses 11 and 12, we see God's comfort. It's often said, isn't it, that actions speak louder than words. And in keeping with that, God responded to Elijah's complaint, firstly, with a demonstration of his actions. The wind, the earthquake, the fire went before the Lord, as they so often do in the Old Testament, as powerful signs marking his presence on earth. But the passage tells us over and over again that God's presence was not in those signs. God's presence was not in those powerful acts. God's presence was in the sound of a low whisper, as the ESV translates it, or the still small voice, as it's famously translated in the King James. The voice of God coming in a tiny whisper to Elijah. The contrast between these things is stark, isn't it? It's very dramatic. These powerful, massive signs, just like the one in the previous chapter, really, the fire from heaven that demonstrated God's existence, that he was the real God. Those signs were not where God's saving power resides. God, in his power, in his grace, in his salvation purposes, resides in the word, in the voice of his word. And this is a powerful lesson for us today as well, isn't it? What do you imagine will spark revival in this nation? What do you imagine will will change the hearts of the people, of the culture of around you. Most Christians imagine that it will take a massive demonstration of God's existence, perhaps some powerful proof of reason and logic and science, or some irrefutable, undeniable, magnificent miracle that people will look to and say, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God, as they did in 1 Kings 18. I remember hearing in 2018, there was a kid at that stage, he was 11, a genius who just got his Bachelor of Astrophysics or something to that effect in America. And he was hoping to get a PhD in astrophysics and prove God's existence. Now, I don't know what's become of him in that time. I presume if he proved God's existence, we probably would have heard about it. But the expectation there is that if he could prove God's existence, if he could prove the atheists wrong, then they would turn and believe in God. And that's a very worthy goal, to get people to believe in God. But that's not the way to go about it, according to the Bible. These proofs are no match for sinful hearts. Even when Elijah proved with this undeniable miracle, the hearts of the people were by and large unchanged. Besides which, God doesn't want people to come to know him through reason and proof. According to 1 Corinthians 1, which we read before, God's plan is to call people by his grace, through the internal work of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. Jews demand signs, Paul said, that is, that we might prove God through miracles and impossible predictions of the future. Greeks seek wisdom, that is, that we might prove God through reason and intellect. But what's God planned? God decreed that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because it is the death and resurrection of Jesus that frees us from the deceitfulness of sin. Sin blinds us to the truth, even when it's shown to us in our face. Sin deceives us and blinds us. But Jesus frees us. Jesus shows us the light. Jesus saves us from sin. If you're caught in a habit or addiction, here is something better than human willpower, better even than therapy and any other human intervention. Those things might be effective. They're very useful in terms of helping you overcome specific instances and individual expressions of sin. But they have no power to take away the sin that resides in your heart. That is what Jesus does. Jesus takes away the power of sin over us. He frees us from bondage to sin. That is the power of God residing in the gospel of his Son. Even when it's as small and insignificant and as a sound of a low whisper, God is here in his word. It is where God resides in all his saving power. I mentioned before, didn't I, that actions speak louder than words. But the irony of this chapter is that God is showing that his words speak more powerfully than his actions, even when they are whispered. I firmly believe this is true. That's why I'm up here speaking. That's why I stand up here and read the Bible and preach to you guys and explain it for you. Because I believe that in these words, in the words of Scripture, that is where God's power to save is. And for the same reason, you too would do well to read the Bible with people around you. whether Christians or non-Christians, open the Bible and show them what God says. That is where his power resides. Well, as we continue reading 1 Kings 19, we see that in verse 13, it seems like he got the point. He wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave when he heard the voice. So seeing that he'd got his point across, that Elijah knew what was going on, God questioned Elijah again using the same words as he did in verse 9. What are you doing here, Elijah? How should Elijah's answer have changed in light of what God had shown him? I guess Elijah still could have brought his complaint. After all, Israel had not changed. That circumstance was still true. They'd still thrown away his covenant, thrown down his altars, killed his prophets. But seeing that God had put his saving power in his word, Elijah should have responded by expressing trust in God, shouldn't he? That he knew God's word was able to change the hearts of the people in Israel. At the very least, Elijah might have prayed, God, please prolong my ministry. May I keep prophesying your word, keep bringing your word, because I know that's where your power to save is. Well, is that how Elijah responded? Unfortunately not. He repeated word for word what he said before. I've already spoken, of course, about Elijah's complaint about the Israelites, but I think it's telling, particularly in light of what God has just said, in light of the way that Elijah might have changed his response, it's telling where Elijah's complaint lands. His conclusion, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. That was Elijah's conclusion. That was his focus, probably, it seems. Now, I can't exactly psychoanalyze Elijah from 2.5 millennia away, but it seems to me that in Elijah's mind, the only hope for Israel was his own prophetic activity. Because if Elijah was trusting in God's word, then his life would have been irrelevant as long as God's word endured. Elijah was concerned about his life, perhaps not wrongly, but it does suggest that he thought Israel's spiritual state hinged on his activity, his ministry. And that's a convicting thought, isn't it? Particularly for me as a minister of God's word. You know, I would love to continue to stay here as a pastor here in Mafra. I think this church in Mafra is doing good work. I think I'm doing good work here, as far as I can tell. But I mustn't suppose that my involvement in this church is in some way essential to God's ministry here in Mafra. If I was to get run over by a bus tomorrow, as the hypothetical always seems to go, God's word would still endure. God's work would go on. To pick another example, I hear a lot of Christians talk about school chaplaincy in secular schools, religious education, as though if that's lost, then the whole generation is lost. Now, I'm not dissing religious education or anything like that, but God's work among young people is not tied to these sorts of things. If you're thinking, I'm the only Christian friend that such and such has got left, how is God going to save me if I'm lost, or if I lose touch with this person, or whatever it is? Well, by all means, keep that relationship open, keep sharing the gospel there, but your involvement in that person's life does not limit God. If you say we have to maintain this or that ministry, it's the only way that we'll reach a certain group of people. God's work is not about human ministry strategies. It's about his word coming into contact with people's lives. God's saving power does not rest on yours or my or any human individual influence, any ingenious plans, any human institution is not the be-all and end-all for God's work in the world. His saving power rests in the scriptures. As long as that endures, and it always will, hope is never lost. But once again, God didn't respond to Elijah with a rebuke. This time, instead, God responded with a command, an instruction that pointed Elijah to see beyond himself and to go out and see God's work at God's word at work in the world. Let me read verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." God was reminding Elijah that his sovereign word was still at work in the world. Even over the pagan foreign nation of Syria, God's prophetic word would anoint the next king. Over the rebellious nation of Israel, God's prophetic word would anoint their next king, Jehu. And even after Elijah's time on earth was complete, God's prophetic work would continue through the life of his understudy, Elisha. In fact, Elisha would actually be the one who completes most of what Elijah was told to do here. God's work was not in Elijah's day, God's work was not limited to Elijah himself. Because God's word is so much more powerful, so much longer lasting, so much further reaching than Elijah was. And the same is true again for you and me. Now you naturally ask then, well, what is God actually doing in the world? If he's at work, what is he doing? Well, let's read verses 17 and 18. "The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God was at work to bring judgment on those who won't repent and salvation for those who won't compromise. The stakes here couldn't be higher, could they? Sin leads to death, God says. Those who rebel will be put to death with the sword. God will bring judgment. And for us today as well, God will bring judgment. We know that, just as he brought judgment on the faithless Israelites. We might paraphrase that verse for us today. The one who escapes the sword of judgment in this life will fall by the sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus when he returns. God will bring judgment, and merely convincing people that God exists won't save them from hell. Superficial change won't save people from hell. God's grace will save people from hell. Verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, those who have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. God guarantees here, God guaranteed to Elijah that he will preserve a chosen remnant because saving people is what God loves to do. As I said before, God's heart is to be merciful to his people. God was the one who was going to stand up and show mercy to Israel. That was true in Elijah's day. It's true in our day as well. I was thinking about this, and I recall when I was a teenager, we used to go out street evangelizing. And we would often comfort ourselves with these words from Isaiah 55. My word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. What a great comfort as we read or preach the Bible to people around us. God's word will not return to him empty. But then we sort of ask, because we know our experience, we know that it doesn't tend to save people, we think, well, hang on, what is God's purpose? What is God actually, again, what is God doing in the world? And we start to assume that which I purpose, which it says in Isaiah 55, that which I purpose must mean God is going to harden hearts, God is going to bring judgment, all those sorts of things that God is going to do, because we just, as I said, we don't see the fruit that we hope for. We don't see the salvation. We don't see it come to fruition. But that's not what Isaiah 55 says. The very next verse says, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Verse 13, I think that means the word of the Lord that achieves his purpose, it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God was saying through Isaiah to Israel in his day, my word, my promise will bring salvation. The purpose that I have planned for it is what I have said, that I will bring back a remnant in salvation. This is what God does through his word. He saves a remnant out of judgment for his glory. Don't we look at the world and think, gee, it looks bad out there. Many people are ignorant about Jesus. Many people are hostile. It's really hard to do ministry. It's hard to do evangelism. God looks at the world and says, it's bad. There's injustice. I'm going to judge human sin. It's worse than you think. There is so much more depravity. There's greater judgment than you ever really think about. But I'm going to save that person, and I'm going to save that person, and 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 that person. God has chosen the people whom he will save. God has chosen a remnant whom he will save out of judgment. Not because of what people do for God. Not because of what you or I or the unbeliever you're preaching to do for God. It comes down to God's grace and his sovereign choice. Paul got this when he referenced 1 Kings 18 in Romans chapter 11. He quoted this verse. He said, what is God's reply to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul comments, so too at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody can be saved apart from God's grace. But God's grace is at work through his word. And if it is, then you can guarantee that a certain chosen remnant will be saved. God's word will accomplish the purpose that he sends it for. And his purpose is to save and keep a remnant. So I hope this brings you hope and encouragement to keep bringing God's word to the people around you. It's frustrating, as I said, to have people resist God's word, to have them reject when you're talking to them, for them to get angry when you mention God. And it's discouraging, isn't it, when people do that a lot, when you get that from a lot of people. It makes all of us want to sort of bottle it up and stop speaking about God's word to others. Or maybe pick a different strategy that might actually be more effective, as we imagine. But don't lose hope in the gospel. Don't lose hope in the preached word of God. Even if you feel the need to complain about those around you, and as I said, that's not a bad thing to do. There are good ways to do it, as we see in the Bible. Don't lose hope that God will change people through his powerful word. God's word, even when it's as small and tiny as a faint whisper, it is where God lives and the way in which he works in this world. Don't lose hope. Even when at a human level it seems like all hope is lost, that every plan is failing, God's word is bigger than you or I or any human plan. God is gracious. He delights to save, and he has made a plan to save the remnant that he has chosen by his grace through the work of his word. Don't lose hope. Though we may be troubled by the spiritual state of those around us, we can trust God to save some through his word. Let's pray and thank him for that. Lord God, we thank you for your grace towards us, for the word that has gathered us and called us to be here this morning, and the word that continues to go out and work effectively in your world. We pray that you would bless the work of our hands as we go from this place, the words of our mouths that we share with the people around us. Bless the work of your word here in Mafra, through our lips. In Christ's name, amen.